1 John chapter 2. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We pray you bless almost everybody here. And I bless everybody, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This is how couples should spend their Valentine's, by the way. Just letting you know, Harry and Bea are here, and Karen and I are here. Those of you who are at home, some of you are home for other reasons, but okay. 1 John chapter 2. We'll get a little running start here and read some of these verses. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation, or is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a little liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. Okay, so we'll start with these first six verses. My little children, the word for children there is technion. It's different than another word for children or sons. Technion means a tender, it's a very tender designation, and it means one who is very young, immature. So I would say this is a very tender note from an elder statesman in the faith to someone you might consider to be immature or growing in the Lord, we could say, as we all are. But especially the use of the word technon here is means children. It's frankly, little children. He writes later that there are fathers and children and fathers and children later in this chapter. He talks about that. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So there is a distinction between a younger believer and an older believer, and it's kind of clear right here. So he starts and he says, my little children, I write to you that you don't sin, present tense, habitual sin. Okay? Present tense, that you don't keep sinning. If anyone keeps sinning or sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, so let's talk about this phrase, the advocate. This word is parakletos. It's translated comforter in some other verses. Right? Paraclete, the paraclete, parakletos. So here, Jesus is referred to as the parakletos. There are other verses in the book of John, the Gospel of John, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the parakletos. All right? So parakletos, this word means one who comes alongside another to help and plead his cause. Parakletos. Para, come along or along, kletos, alongside of someone. Two different words. So you can see in John, the Gospel of John, if you want to flip there, John 14, verse 16. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word helper there is parakletos. It's referred to saying, that he may abide with you forever. Isn't that interesting? that Jesus said he would send another Parakletos. He's the Parakletos also, but another Parakletos. And that Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, will abide with you forever. Beautiful eternal security verse, isn't it? Paraclete, he'll abide with you forever. 14:26, but the Parakletos, or the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Excellent verse. Verse 15:26 in John. When the Helper comes, that's Parakletos, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will testify of me. Now this word is really nowhere else in the New Testament other than the verses we just read. The Holy Spirit is God's advocate on earth with men. Christ is man's advocate with the Father in the heavenlies. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit is God's advocate on the earth with men. So he is on the earth pleading God's cause with men. Christ is the advocate. He's in heaven pleading man's cause with God in heaven. That makes sense? The Holy Spirit is the God's advocate with men on the earth, and Christ is man's advocate with the Father in the heavens. If you look at, you won't see the word Parakletos here, but you'll see maybe the idea in Romans 8:31-39. I may be very familiar with this passage. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, or powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature or created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The advocate, Jesus Christ, is really the reason and the only reason why this verse, why Paul could write this verse in such a way. Hebrews 7:25, I thought of this verse earlier. Also, not necessarily the word Parakletos, but certainly the idea. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that word is a little bit different, intercession. And I won't treat that word tonight here, but I'll just say that the idea is that Christ stands on our behalf before God. And he does so as one who is righteous, as the last part of that little phrase, that last part of that sentence in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he is called Christ the righteous. And as the righteous one, he is qualified to plead our cause and enter the Father's presence. In Hebrews 2, chapter 2, chapter 8, verse 18, the Word of God says, for he himself has suffered being tempted. He is also able. Did I put the wrong verse down here? It's quite possible. That would be a shocker, wouldn't it? Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, Maybe I wanted 17. Yes, I did. Therefore, in all things he made him like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now we're going to see that word again in 1 John chapter 2 here, but also the idea of the high priest. The priest brought the sins of men before the mercy seat of God. Then he came out and announced the result. By his surviving the Holy of Holies, it was a declaration that God had accepted his sacrifice. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is similar to the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies and here declaring God has accepted the sacrifice. And it is also mentioned in several places where the resurrection is mentioned that that's the idea. So the high priest as the advocate represents man to God and then represents God to men. So he is our high priest, the advocate, the intercessor. The words aren't exactly the same. There are nuances, intercessor and advocate, but the idea is that he is our go-between. And 1 Timothy says he is our one necessary mediator between God and man. You remember Job crying out at one time before God, and he says, I need someone to plead my cause. I need a mediator. And Job was absolutely right. He did need a mediator, and who he needed was Jesus Christ. So John here is saying, my little children, I write to you, my little immature believers who struggle, I write to you that you don't sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'll also say this as well. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, when sin is at the door, we are always given a way of escape by this advocate. So not only is he there to plead a cause, the word paraclete or parakletos, which is the word being used in 1 John 2, means he also is a helper. So he comes alongside to help and plead the cause. But he's also there to help. Also says in another verse in Hebrews that in a time of need, we come to a throne of grace to obtain what? Help in time of need. That comes from the parakletos, Jesus Christ the righteous. So in the next verse, verse 2, says here, yeah, in the previous verse, yeah, he's our advocate. But here it says, he himself is our propitiation for our sins. Our propitiation. Now the word propitiation indicates and alludes to the fact that someone was requiring a sacrifice. And the propitiation is the satisfier or the one or the thing that would satisfy the one making a demand. So that's the idea of propitiation. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He himself is the propitiator or the propitiation with God. So God in his righteousness said in Genesis, the soul that sin, in Genesis, if you if you sin against me, you'll surely die. In another verse, the soul that sins will die in Deuteronomy. So death being required needed a propitiation. Do you understand that? That's the word propitiation. So Jesus became the propitiation. In the Old Testament, the propitiation would be found on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And there is a connection between the word propitiation and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ himself is our propitiation. What a beautiful thing it is. What an amazing thing. God is satisfied because Jesus presented himself as our substitute at the cross. And it satisfied this amazing demand for righteousness, satisfied the judgment of God against us. Never let that become something you take for granted. Never let what Jesus Christ did on that cross become something that's just a theological thing that you maybe talk about. If you can't sit still before God and think about his death on the cross in your place and have it do something here, I feel sorry for you. I really do. In Luke chapter 18, verse 13, there's a tax collector standing afar off in the temple, and another man is watching, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The recognition of that individual of his need for propitiation. Mercy is a cry to someone who needs propitiation. The cry for mercy is, I know I'm in trouble. I know I deserve a penalty. And that's what the cry for mercy is. When someone says, please have mercy on me, they realize they're going to get it, you know, one way or another. And this man beating his breast saying, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Wow, he got it. Another verse back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he has made him like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, here's the word, propitiation for the sins of the people. See, so the word propitiation is very clear in that, in the context of that verse, right? He is a merciful high priest. So here's a man crying for mercy, and the high priest is merciful. Isn't that great? So this man cries out for mercy, and I believe everyone who at one point or another beats their breast before God and says, please be merciful to me, God. The high priest is faithful and merciful. He's full of mercy. And he is himself our propitiation. The next verse in John, 1 John 2, verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, the way this is written, I looked at three different writers on this, and they all said something very similar, but this is the one that struck me. We know that we have come to know and still know. That's what's being said in the original language. Now, by this we know, we've come to know and still know him. Okay? And then it says, if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments. Now, before we get to that, I want to talk about this word know. Okay? The word know is the same root word of the people that Jesus or that John is dealing with, the Gnostics. And the Gnostics boasted of their superior knowledge of many things, and many of them boasted a superior knowledge of Christ. John here is challenging their boast by an appeal to experiential knowledge. The experiential knowledge of Christ that's shown in keeping Christ's commandments. You understand this? So the answer to those who are saying, we have a superior theology and a superior knowledge of who God is, John answers and says, unless you have an experiential knowledge, the knowledge is meaningless. And that experiential knowledge is demonstrated in keeping the commandments of Christ. So there's a proof of real knowledge. So someone says, I know him, verse 4, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar. In other words, that's not the truth. So he's calling the Gnostics who he's dealing with a liar. This writing part, this part of 1 John is, remember, we're talking about the polemics, dealing with issues in the church, and apologetics, dealing with lies from outside the church. That's more what's going on here than John trying to convince an individual to stop sinning. Because a lot of people use these verses to say, yeah, you know, if you don't keep Jesus' commandments, you don't know him. That's not what's being said here. What's really the root of what's being said here is we demonstrate our knowledge of Christ by keeping his commandments. And remember, he's talking to little children, the beginning of chapter 2 here, who are being really deceived by these Gnostics. And the potential for deception was great. Now, this John uses this phrase, Christ's commandments, my commandments, 12 times in the Gospels. This is not a reference to the law. Being an overview of the chapter, I'm not going to delve in. We've still got a lot of verses to go. But I've taught this in the past, and we've talked about it here at church. The commandments of Christ are post-Calvary commandments. They are post-law, not part of the Mosaic law. The post-law commandments, which Jesus is saying, for example, this is my commandment that you love one another, right? My commandments. He began to give these commandments at the Last Supper, and he was pointing to the time after the law would be fulfilled by his death. These commandments that Christ gave are, again, beautiful demonstrations of a resident life that you and I possess as believers. The best that someone under the law of Moses could do would be to contrive some kind of reflection of obedience, and no one succeeded in doing that under the law. You have to remember, John would not be telling people to keep the law when the Bible says no one would be justified by the law in Galatians 3:22. It wouldn't make any sense for John now to lay out the law as a condition. You understand what I mean? If the law would be a condition for salvation, it'd be the biggest failure in the history of God himself. God did not intend the law to give the law to save anybody. That was not the intention of the law. The intention of the law, again, was given to Israel, not Gentiles. So you and I would have a rough time being under the law anyway. But he gave that law to regulate the behavior of the nation of Israel in order to maintain blessings on that nation corporately. And that's it. It was never intended to individually save anybody. The components of the law which pointed to the cross were to be believed in by faith, and then by grace, those believers would be saved. Not regenerated, because that's a New Testament thing. But they would receive the mercy of God through faith. It's always been by grace through faith. It's never been by the law. I hope everybody realizes that and understands that. But we'll go on here. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected by him. This is a beautiful phrase. I love this. This means that the person who is operating in obedience to Christ through this relationship he has the love of God matured in him and is able to love others in a similar way, the way God loves. The rest of the verse is, by this we know that we are in him. Now verse 6 says, he who abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Yes. I don't have much to comment on that. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. In verse 10 also reflects that he doesn't cause stumbling in other brothers and other believers as well. For he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. Now remember, in the beginning, we read, if we have fellowship with him, we're in the light, right? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Here it's saying, if you don't love the brethren, you're in darkness. You're in darkness. He who hates his brother is in darkness until now. I know, I've had some good friends who were believers, and they expressed, after a season of being deceived, immense hatred towards me, towards other leaders in our church. It's amazing what darkness can do to somebody. And darkness is created, or darkness occurs in the vacuum created, by the absence of light. When someone steps out of the light, steps out of fellowship, steps out of discipleship, steps out of hearing God's word, steps out of prayer, steps out of personal worship and stops those things, there's a vacuum created and it sucks in darkness. And darkness is a wicked thing. And when a person ends up in darkness, they have no love. They have no love for anybody. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This person is now stumbling in all his decision making, blind and everything, because he has walked away from fellowship, teaching, discipleship, accountability, worship, prayer, personal study. All those things are gone now. And that believer will stumble into dark. He might still go to church. He may keep going to church, but he's not fellowshipping. Maybe he's just zooming. He may not go to church. Maybe he'll just zoom. But you know, because I know people, and frankly, Paul, somebody's saying something. He's muted.
I was laughing at your joke.
Oh. Uh-huh.
I'm sorry.
That was wicked. That was Harry. You know that was Harry, right?
Yep. I love my brother.
I know. Loving the brethren over here, that's all. Darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay, now we get into verse 12 here. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then he goes back and says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now that's a repeat of verse 13, isn't it? And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, this is pretty interesting. In most Bibles, this is indented. And, it's kind of offset from the rest of the book, the writing here. And I think the publishers and, because I don't know what this looks like in the original autographs or manuscripts, because I haven't, frankly, never seen those. But it's almost like this is a little parenthetical statement here, because it doesn't really seem like it's relating much to the previous chapters or the previous few statements. But in all actuality, it is. Because we're going back to that first verse again. And he said, my little children, I write to you so that you may not sin. Now he goes back to that again in verse 12 and says, So I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven by his name's, or for his name's sake. See it? So there's a bit of a connection there between, I write to you that you sin not, little children. So now I write to you, children, and everything I just said should indicate to you that your sins are forgiven. Then he says in verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Fathers, these are mature believers with a long, rich experience. That's what the original brings out. And you have come to know and still know him who is from the beginning. Come to know and still know him who is from the beginning. In other words, there is a consistency. You knew, you came to know, and you still know. You came to know and you still know. And remember, knowledge is not in the Gnostic sense. Remember, John is writing this in the presence of the Gnostic heresy of great knowledge through, you know, I don't know how they thought they got it. They were just giving it to them, and they had this atmospheric, you know, they were like mediums or something. But John is writing in the face of that, and he's saying, I write to you, mature believers, because you have a rich, long, experiential history with God. You have known. Now, it's interesting. I didn't think to look this up, but I wonder if that known there is epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, in that chapter. Maybe someone can look at that. Maybe Menzo can look at that and see. Let me and tell us what that word for know is in verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. There are stages of growth in every church. You have fathers who are mature, older men. Those should be leaders. And then you have young men. These guys are strong young men. They're overcoming things. They're walking with God. They're growing, but they have a ways to go. And then you have little children who are both literally the children of the church, but you also have children who are new believers, immature believers, those who haven't been taught. You know, I remember I met somebody, he knew very little about the Bible. I said, well, when did you receive Christ? And he said, 1983. And I did the math. Like 27 years. And I asked him, I said, well, have you been in church all this time? Yeah, I go to church. You know? But very little knowledge. And I said, so what do you think? And I asked him a couple questions, not to test him, but just to see where he was at. And he couldn't really support anything he believed with scriptures. And I asked his opinion. I said, where do you get that from? What verses would you use to explain that to somebody? Clueless. So there are little children who are older men. They're just not mature. And that's really pathetic. Do we have a verdict on that word? Did anybody look that up?
Yeah, I said no. It was gnosko.
Gnosko. All right. So then we move to verse 14. I have written you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That's repeated in verse 12. And I literally read, I read one commentator who said he felt like John got interrupted writing the letter and then came back and wrote it again. That was just to tell you where some commentators are at. Like, don't you think this is inspired? I mean, I think it would be this inspired. Maybe he got interrupted and God wanted him to repeat himself, and that's still, but it's still inspired. You know, it's not like some mistake was made. John, this is like some mistake. Anyway, it just bothered me when they said that. I've written you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That's young men. Now, notice it doesn't say that the young children have overcome the wicked one, just the young men have overcome the wicked one. He was from the beginning is a phrase here. And there's a really crisp decision of that, if I could use that word, in John 1:1-8. And you should just make a little note to read that later on tonight. He was from the beginning was Christ. That's what's being referred to. So John says that you've known he who is from the beginning. Well, that means Christ. You've known him. From the beginning? No, he was from the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And obviously that's a reference to Christ. Remember, John wrote this book, and John also wrote the Gospel of John. So there's some phrases that are common to both books. That make sense, Liam? Yep. That's one phrase that, you know, you understand and can interpret what John is saying by what John said in another place. The younger element, in contrast to the fathers, is young men. They're full of energy and conflict as well as victory. And that's young men. And this phrase, you have overcome the evil one. This is pretty interesting. This is a perfect active indicative according to Spiros Zodiates. You have overcome the evil one. Perfect active indicative of that one word. And it means a permanent victory after the conflict. So this means that he had they had a conflict. They overcame. And now they still overcome because that's an issue that they've grown in. And now they don't have to deal with on the same level as they dealt with before. So that's a great definition of what a young man is. A young man in the Lord is someone who struggles with something and they have a victory and then they keep that victory over time. There are some things that I struggle with now, but there are things that I don't struggle with anymore. Struggle with them before, don't struggle with them now. That ought to be the case with everybody who's growing, right? So here a young man has a permanent victory after a conflict. You have overcome the evil one. The masculine article here shows that the prince of darkness is the one defeated in this struggle. And the devil is seen plainly in 1 John 3:8 and 3:10, and as well as where John talks about him in John 8:44. And I think again in John 13, the first couple verses in John 13. So now we go down to verse 15 as we keep moving along here. Do not love the world, or love not the world, or the things in the world. I think it's interesting that there is a contrast between the world and the things in the world, right? Now, when I think about the world, I usually just think about the things in the world. Well, John is saying there's two things. There's two components to this. There's the world, and then the things in the world. Wow, what does that mean? Okay. The world is the cosmos diabolicus. The world is that world system. The world system. The way the world thinks, the way the world develops culture, the way the world feels about its entertainment. Don't love the world system, the way the world processes things. It's a godless, selfish, demonic place. So don't fall prey to the world system. And the world here is, the word for love here is agapeo. It's a strong word here. Don't love the world. Your love, agapeo, should be reserved for God. So we don't love the world or the things in the world, right? And so I heard one pastor preach, don't let the world romance you. Don't let the world entice you and deceive you and romance you. Sometimes the world looks a little better than what God has to offer, but it's not. I was brought to remembrance on Sunday of that song, The Long Black Train by Josh Turner. And it's a great song. And the theme behind it is really, the long black train looks great. The conductor, you know, he's got things, it's moving right along. But the result, you get on that train, and the end result of that train, as Proverbs says, is death. So the world has people partying on that train and people having a good time on that train, and the world looks like it's, wow, that's really a fascinating place. And, you know, it's amazing. I know, like, in the Amish community, when a young man reaches a certain age, the family kind of cuts him loose. You can leave the Amish community, go into the world for a while, go experience the world and let us know what you think. And many of them come back and they're like, ugh. But some of them don't come back, you know. Some of them don't come back at all. And I don't think most people would do come back from that. You know, love not the world. It's a prohibition, and it's a present active imperative. In other words, an imperative, it's a command. Don't do it. And the present active means either stop doing it or don't be in the habit of doing it. Pretty strong. Stop loving the world or don't be in the habit of loving the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here we have these three engines of idolatry that drive us. Idolatry, our love should be reserved for God alone. Idolatry is when we set our affections on something other than God. And the lust of the flesh, or hedonism, will lead to that. The lust of the eyes, or materialism, will lead us to that. Or the pride of life, egotism. So we have hedonism, materialism, and egotism, the three engines of idolatry that seek to romance us and steal our hearts and bring us to a place where we are setting our affections on something other than Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it. Very interesting. Here's why you don't want to love the world, because it's passing away, you know. And what you find also is the law of diminishing returns. Now, I know how many of you have ever heard of that phrase, the law of diminishing returns. In summary, the law of diminishing returns could be stated like this. When I first experience something that I believe is wonderful, it has a particular effect. When I go back to experiencing again, there is a diminishing return. In other words, it's not the same as it was before. And the more I try to do that thing, the less satisfied I am with it. This is the case with people who are addicted to pornography. This is seen very, very, very clearly in that, where someone will view something and it's wonderful to them and they get a high from it. The Oxycontin, all that stuff, these chemical reactions happen, and then they go back again, and they don't have the same satisfaction. So they have to try something else. It's usually something worse. And that's true with alcohol, that's true with food, that's true with food addictions, that's true with a lot of things. So the law of diminishing returns, John is sort of stating that here, that the world is passing away. And the lust of it, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. Now, here's a phrase you don't see very often, the last hour. You hear about, you know, the end times, but here's the last hour. John is saying that the return of Christ is imminent here, and really it's evidenced by that, you know, you have heard the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Now, there is the Antichrist, definite article, and then there are Antichrists. What's an Antichrist? Well, it kind of defines it. Antichrist comes by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from among us. Who? the Antichrists. But they were not of us. And by, again, remember we're saying us. I think in this case, John is referring to the leadership. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. Jesus talked about antichrists coming. Paul probably treats the antichrist more so than anyone, and John does, again, excuse me, John does, in the book of Revelation. John gives a far more detailed description than Paul, excuse me. But, so John here is addressing antichrists, and then later he'll address the antichrist in the book of Revelation. But Jesus talked about him, several verses. Let's look at a couple of them. Mark 13:6. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. That would be a very specific, someone claiming to be the Savior. Mark 13:22, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, let me just say this, all right? I have seen some of these so-called prophets and so-called evangelists and so-called teachers and these phony, fraudulent claims they make and these phony, fraudulent healings that you see on TV. I've been in countries where these fraudulent, lying, no good scoundrel. It's unbelievable. It's a setup, it's deceit in its highest form, and you watch immature believers go for it wholesale. Wholesale. There are millions of believers all over the world who have heard the gospel and beat their breasts and said, be merciful to me, God. And Christ was faithful and just and merciful and forgave them and received them, and they're believers. But then there's these antichrists that come in and they deceive them. Benny Hinn is the highest form of antichrist I've ever seen. To watch him throw his Holy Spirit fastballs at people across the stage. You mean to tell me some little pipsqueak is going to take the Holy Spirit in his hands and throw him across a platform? What an unbelievable, blasphemous, heretical notion that would be and is. It's horrible. And the man has no shame at all. He's been busted on so many lies. And, you know, there was one family that's in our church that the son went to one of these healing places. And before they let him in, they interviewed him just to see how healable he was. Because there's a emotional and mental preparation that these organizations give these dear people so that they can literally think that there's something was happening that didn't happen. At the same time, And Dr. Lewis has told us and has witnessed a woman being risen from the dead in a church service. So does God do that stuff? He does. I mean, God is sovereign. But these people who use God and use the church and use people and have no shame about it are pathetic. And the believers who follow them and are deceived by them are as pathetic. And I say that in a broken way. They are sadly pathetic. And it's because they're not taught. They don't know the Word of God. And John here is addressing that and saying, you know, if you're going to know him from the beginning and be strong and overcome the evil one, it's going to come through what I write you. I write these things to you. This book is present. This book is written. This word is, and the word for right there, logos. It's written. So, the communicated word is how people overcome the wicked one. Jesus said it a few other times, some other Antichrist verses. Matthew 24, verse 5. Many will come in my name. I am the Christ, and deceive many. Matthew 24, 15. Then you'll see the abomination of desolation, spoken of Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That's the Antichrist. Paul also taught this principle of Antichrist and Antichrists, plural, Acts 20, verse 30. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. I love how strongly Paul deals with heresy. You know, there's no, well, close, you know. It's close. It's like, who was saying it this Sunday in the rap? You could just sense, finally, a breath of grace. The clarity of the grace message, you know. She'd heard some perverse things. And this wasn't from someone, I guess you wouldn't categorize them as heretics, but these pastors that mingle legalism into their message, it's spiritually manipulative at best. At worst, it's ignorance. But it's somebody well-meaning trying to get somebody to move forward, and so they put a little bit of they mix a little legalism and a little leaven, leavens the whole lump, and they end up speaking a perverse thing. Because then you have somebody who is struggling to understand who God is. And it's not that they painted God in a horrible picture, but in a horrible way, but because they put some responsibility for the walk and the life that didn't really belong on the person, they can't grasp the God of all grace the way they should. I remember when I taught at Freedom Village, Fletcher Brothers, who's another piece of work, but Fletcher Brothers, who, and I don't care who watches this, by the way, because he's a lunatic and a thief and a fraud, and he legalistically hammered these young people, hammered them. And I think it's interesting, there wasn't any adults that had been there fresh from good churches. It was all people that had come up under him, so nobody could discern this wickedness. And many of them grew up in that church, so that's all they ever heard. And I remember I did a class called The Theology of Grace. Mark Stento helped me with it. Him and I went down, and we taught The Theology of Grace. And one of the girls came up to me afterwards and said, "All my life, I knew I was a believer, but I've always felt like when I see him, I'm going to be afraid to face him. And I pray like I'm afraid to talk to him. And I'm so fearful of my walk. This is the first time I feel like I understand that I am in the grace of God." And that the passage I shared that week was out of Romans 5. We stand in grace, the grace wherein we stand. So John is trying to clear up all this garbage. He's teaching, you know, there's Gnosticism, there's this asceticism, all this stuff, and John is basically trying to clear the reader of this stuff. So they went out from among us. They weren't really of us. If they were, they would have hung around, but they didn't, so we know they're not. Verse 20 then says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One." Now, some people kind of don't completely understand this. The picture here is in Exodus 29:7. We'll go there in a minute. But this is also, I think, a principle very likely borrowed from Psalm 105, verse 15, what he's saying here. David writing, saying, do not touch my holy ones and do no harm to my prophets. Do not touch my anointed ones. Anointed ones. And don't harm my prophets. Anointed ones here. If you look at Exodus 29, verse 7. Regarding the priests, you take the anointing oil, pour it on the head, and anoint them. The anointing oil. This is a designation. It was public, okay? And it was a ceremony that was signified just as baptism signifies something, just as circumcision signified something. The anointing of the high priest also signified something. It was the presence of God being abundantly poured on this person's life. So, when we recognize the anointing in someone's life, what we're really saying is we see the life of God or Christ in that person. John here is saying, you have an anointing. In other words, you have the Spirit of God in your life, as every believer does. I like Menzo mentioned it again, I think it was this Sunday. It's not a second blessing, you know. There's a doctrine of subsequence that's taught in Pentecostalism where you receive Jesus Christ and then at a later time you receive the Spirit of God. They do that. They say, well, that's what happened to the disciples. They had Christ first, and then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came on them, so it's two separate things. No, that's not what happens. You don't get doctrine from the book of Acts. It's a transitional book. It was the body of Christ being formed, the addition of the Jews, and then the Gentiles, and then everybody else. You know, it's just, that's the picture there. We, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, when we receive Christ, we are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. Then we have the seal of the Spirit and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. So everybody here, I think, realizes and understands that. That's the anointing. It's the presence of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. Okay? As we roll through the last part here, boy, that time flew. I hate rushing through this last part, but we'll just kind of go through here. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. That's comforting. John telling us, I don't think you're ignorant. And I know you know the truth. I know you know who God is and the gospel. But I also am writing to you so that you realize that there's no lie in the truth. And the lies are coming from these Gnostics. Remember, this is a book. John is dealing with heresy, and he's also dealing apologetically as well as polemically, heresy inside the church and lies from outside the church. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There was a heresy John was dealing with also. I think I mentioned this in the first class, that Jesus did not have a human body, but only appeared to have a human body because all matter is evil. There was also an additional heresy. I don't remember what the name of it was, but that Christ himself was not necessary for salvation, that you could be saved by, again, obedience to the Father. And so that's something that lingered there. And John is kind of saying, you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Simple. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And if you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. That's the gospel. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I write to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, I want to address this one thing that I have heard people talk about, and that's the fact that, you know, you don't need a teacher. That anyone teach you is a, it's kind of complex, but it will suffice it to say this, present active subjunctive, that anyone keep on teaching you. So what he's saying is that you don't have need of anyone to continue teaching you over and over and over again. There comes a point where, and I think Paul said, by now you ought to be teachers, right? Here's saying, John is saying, you don't have anyone to teach you over and over again. I know people literally take this verse out of context and say, well, we don't need to be part of a church. In the context of this, John is literally saying, you don't need someone to teach you these principal things, these fundamental things, over and over and over again. You know, strong meat belongs to them who are full age. Milk goes to babes. And John is saying, you don't need someone to teach you this stuff over and over and over again. That the Son, to know the Son is to know the Father. You don't need someone to teach you that over and over and over again. That you have an advocate with the Father. You don't need someone to teach you that over and over and over and over again. Nice to be reminded and encouraged in it, but that's a fundamental truth that you should understand. The Holy Spirit was to bring all things to their remembrance, John 14:26, and to bear witness concerning Christ, John 15:26, and I think again in John 16:12-15. Yet they needed to be reminded to know what was true and not a lie. And he's exhorting them to abide in Christ. They were surrounded by heretics, surrounded by them. So John says, I write to you, little children. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, that you abide in him. This is not something new about abiding in him. John 15, verse 4, beautiful passage. You've heard us talk about Pastor Wood teaching these verses about abiding. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The abiding is not something that we do, it's a state. It's a state of experience, it's a state of being. When you receive Christ, you're placed in him, and there you abide. We're kept by the power of God, and that abiding is God's responsibility. We don't abide in Christ that way. Abiding in Christ means, to us, we keep receiving from him in the position, really, of being a branch connected to the vine. The life of God continues to pour into us from various places. That's what it means. And what John is saying, abide. Now, John said, he's basically quoting something, a principle Christ gave us in John 15, saying that you abide in him. Make sense? That's 1 John chapter 2. Join us again next week for our journey into 1 John chapter 3.